So we'll be in Colossians chapter 2 to start tonight, verse 1. But let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you, God, for what you're doing. And thank you for the time of worship. Just good reminders to us, Lord, that you are, Lord, our fountain. You're our source. You're everything we need right now. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that, but if we really dig and we really look into your word, we find what we need in you every single time. So we thank you for that, Lord. May we find you in your word this evening, tonight, in this second chapter of the book of Colossians. Some very important things here that we just need to continue to reinforce in our heart and mind as we grow in Christ and as we live for you, Jesus. Thank you, God. I'm getting a little whoom. I'm getting some feedback. No one else can probably hear it, but it's driving me a little crazy. Is the guitar channel still on, or am I just talking bad? Talk better, Blake. Fix your... All right, that's good. Thank you. Too much Tylenol. That's what it is. It's the Tylenol. Nothing's actually happening. All right, so we're in chapter 2. Chapter 1, if you do remember, it's basically setting the groundwork. And what's the groundwork always? It's who is Jesus Christ. Big topic was the preeminence of Christ. That big word, but it just means Jesus is above all. He is creator of all. He has done it all. And if your salvation is in him, you are set. Okay? So that's where he starts. But now he's going to move into chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, but we won't do that, is in these individual kind of enemies of just loving Jesus and being secure in your faith and growing in him. And so Paul's going to be kind of removing the entanglements. That's what they are. Anything that is opposed to Christ and the mind of Christ in us and the life of Christ is just an entanglement to living for him in the fullness that he wants us to have, that he's given us. And so, you know, this is probably not something that you've never heard before, but it's... we continue to remind ourselves of it because sometimes stuff gets in that we didn't see, and then we read it in the Word and we go, hey, that's one of these things, isn't it? And so the two things Paul kind of tackles here is philosophy. So it's not philosophy that's our answer, but Christ. Okay, and then the second one and the second kind of part of this chapter is legalism. So it'll be not legalism, but Christ. And then the beginning of chapter 3, which we won't get to tonight, is not carnality, but Christ. And so there's all these things that are always threatening to take over the simple, powerful walk, our walks with Jesus Christ. Okay, so I'm just going to start reading in verse 1. For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So this is Paul writing, and the idea is he's never actually been to these churches, but he's heard about them. He has a burden. And the church of Laodicea is mentioned, which we're also aware of from the book of Revelation. They were kind of the larger, more prominent church in the area. So they were very together in ministry and things God was doing. And that's why he's kind of throwing Laodicea in here as well. And there was the idea, too, that this might have been to the Colossians, but they would exchange letters too because it was like gold to them. And they'd say, okay, when you're done, now let them read it. And it was, you know, to get a letter was a cool thing in this time. You'd want to hold on to those. So let's keep going. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, so a huge part of being... a huge benefit and blessing of being part of a fellowship, especially if you're a new believer, is that God will call people to just battle for you, to have a conflict over your soul, a concern for you. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And if that's new to you or you're like, I don't know how I feel about that, you know, I know the world can be kind of private and, you know, that's my faith. That's personal. But the body of Christ is really not that way. We have to battle for each other. We have to get each other's business. It's how it kind of works. And Paul was such a person for a lot of churches, young believers, older believers. He was a father to many. And he wants their walk to get stronger. And the new ones, he wants them to get going before their feet get knocked out from under them. And it's that can happen, especially when you have something new and big, and then suddenly all the teachers in the area that kind of have their own idea how they want to do it come flooding in. And Paul is saying, I have this conflict because I know that's going to happen. It is happening. And here's what you need to know, Christ and him alone. And so he had this heavy burden for these churches, but it wasn't only a burden. It says it was a conflict I have for you. And he's well aware of what comes with that territory. For a person, a group, a church, a family that decides, this is the truth. We're putting our faith in Jesus. We're doing this. He knows what comes with that territory. There will be spiritual warfare. There will be opportunities of discouragement and conflict. So Paul, with this conflict in his heart, is praying and revealing their need to stay encouraged and knit together as a family of God. You see how he does that? He says, look around. Look what you guys are doing. Who is convinced that Jesus is Lord? Okay, now hold each other and stay in the word. He's encouraging them in that way. And, you know, natural affection for people is good. And camaraderie, you know, is fine, and you know, groups of similar interests, and there's something there, and that's a blessing from God too. But for a fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ to survive, they have to be more than just good friends and buddies and have similar interests. They have to. They need to be pursuers of Christ together, and that's a different thing, and it's a much more powerful thing. That kind of a fellowship that's knit together in that, it can stand against the enemies of the faith, whatever they might be. This family can make it through hard times, and they can get through the kind of craftiness of the enemy. But it's with the idea of that we're loving each other, yes, but we're pursuing Christ together and helping each other. That's our mission, our life goal here. That's why the church is so powerful. It's not necessarily because everything is so big and beautiful and buildings and, you know, impressive sound systems. That's a part of it. But why it's powerful is because you have God wanting to do the same thing and people that are saying yes together. Okay? And that's what you need to do this in a world that is opposed to all of this. All right? That's why church is important. And Paul's just reminding of them that he's saying, hold on. You know, I know you guys got the basics. Hold on to each other. And so he kind of gives this idea, though, of going deeper. The Christian life is one where we're going deeper in this knowledge of the mystery of God. It says right there in verse 2. And, you know, that sounds kind of like, you know, out there. Not out there, but a little bit high, but it's really not. What we should think mystery here means is not that we can't know it or like we'll just never get to the bottom of it, but we should kind of try. It's instead this mystery here is what draws us further and further into the relationship of faith. That's the mystery, one that's truly mysterious by natural means, but becomes clearer and clearer and more established as we pursue the person of Jesus Christ and his word. Okay, we do want to go deeper. We do want more wisdom. Those are good things. If you say, I don't want more wisdom, I don't want more knowledge, you know, that's the wrong direction. And we want more power. But it's all found in what we already have in Jesus Christ. We don't go to church. We don't read the Bible. We don't spend time in prayer to kind of discover what's this mystery all about. I hope I get to it one day. We are already in the mystery by being believers. The mystery is that Jesus Christ has saved people not based on anything they've done, but on everything he's done. And that he is God, and that he's created this family out of his own work. So we are in this mystery already just by being believers who've been saved by the work that Jesus has done on the cross. And Paul says, you got it, but keep going, go deeper, get stuck into that understanding and let God just expand more and more in your heart and mind. And that'll protect you and keep you from going down these wrong paths that are getting sort of presented to you in a very pleasing, attractive way. And then God has hidden these treasures, because that's what it says too, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he's hidden these treasures for us to find as we pursue Jesus with our life. And they're not hidden because he wants them not to be found, but it's quite the opposite. They're hidden because they're meant to be looked for. They're meant to be found, but only by those who care to find them. God takes pleasure in saying, who wants these treasures? And so they're hidden, but they become very findable the second that heart starts looking in the right places. And that's you and me. That's his children. We have those treasures that God is constantly leading us to in our walks with him in life, even in the hard seasons. And usually in the hard seasons, right? The greatest treasures of Christ that you guys have probably held on to and tucked away and put in a safe place are probably ones that you got in a difficult season of life. And that's just part of it and the way it goes. Hold on to those. Write them down sometimes because it's easy to forget. But God is always leading us to those treasures of this relationship that he's given us, those riches. The natural unbelieving man, you know, to kind of go to the other side, it can't see the attraction to Christ sometimes. Does not see the pleasure in being part of a church that spends all this time and energy and resources on the Christian life. It's just not God. Why is that? Because the diamonds, the gold, the treasures of knowing Christ and being known by him, they're hidden. They're hidden. But the child of God has been given those treasures. He's been given the map, given the Bible, and given the Holy Spirit, which provides all the keys necessary and all the places where we can find and dive into and experience and grow in God's wisdom and his knowledge that he has for us. And this is not a thing about becoming, you know, the best Bible trivia nerd in the room, because, you know, that's something, and, you know, I'm not really good at that stuff, but some of us are, and the more you know, the better for sure. But if the goal is, I want to be able to answer the question the fastest, that's a kind of a pursuit of knowledge that's not necessarily the heart behind this. It's not an intellectual ascent into a spiritually kind of better, greater position amongst your peers. That's not it at all. It's a deep dive into what God has already kind of handed over, this pile of riches, and he's saying, go for it. Like, I have given you so much, and you'll never get to the bottom of it, because the depth, the beauty, the glory of Christ is endless, but there's nothing really better to spend your life on, to be honest. Some of y'all know that. So let's keep going. We're going to go through the next... I think we're going to go to like 10 here. So we're in verse 4. Now I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And this is kind of where Paul's conflict is coming from. People are trying to get at them and persuade them away from the good stuff of the gospel. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Okay, so there's a lot there. Let's unpack a little bit of it. Basically, what he's seeing, the heart behind it, is you guys have Jesus. You're doing pretty good. You know, there's some encouragements here. And you're walking with him in a simple yet powerful way. He's saying, don't lose it when some wackadoodle comes in and says, oh, it could be even better. Let me tell you something a little more than, you know, Jesus. Let me add a little bit to it. Don't do it. Be careful of that. Don't just accept that idea in. If God is blessing you and he's moving and there's fruit and there's salvation. One of the saddest things is when, you know, a young person, whether it's a young person in faith or just a young person in age or both, is content to simply love Jesus and love God. And then you have kind of a spiritual know-it-all with some presence about them, with some influence, kind of decide that their faith is just too simple and they really have a lot to offer this person. That's sad. And I'm not talking about being a father or a mother in the faith and bringing somebody up in discipleship. I'm talking about, you know, the, oh, you're a Christian, you know, you love Jesus, awesome. Me too, but let me tell you some cool things that you might not know. You know, there's a little more to it than you might realize. We want to be careful of that ourselves and protect others that are sort of budding. You know, if we see someone budding in their walk, in their young walk, kind of keep an extra eye on them if you've been around a while, because you know the enemy is already trying to maneuver that person sort of out of that walk and take their feet from under them. Now God's moving, and there's that kind of protection of that passion, but that's why we're here too, is to keep an eye on each other. If you know God's basic truths and God's word, you know Jesus has saved you and you want to live for him, good, you got it. Keep going in that, just keep going. If it's working, let it keep working. Don't make it more complicated for no reason. Don't let someone add their special ingredient to the mix just because it sounds, you know, kind of cool, kind of like, well, yeah, I love Jesus and that's it, but, you know, if I add this to it, I'll be kind of like, you know, a little more than just your typical Christian. That's not a good thought. That doesn't invoke or bring anything good to your walk. And, you know, I'm kind of remembering some, well, different times in life, but definitely in Bible college when I went there, you know, you have a lot of young guys that are, well, they're young guys, and you know, most of them do love the Lord, but you get young guys together, and what does it become usually? A competition thing, right? And so the dangerous thing about that is if someone says, hey, I have this kind of interesting, cool-looking, and this is church too, not just Bible college, I have this cool way of looking at this. It's a little different than kind of you're used to. you could bite at that because you're like, well, I want to add something cool and interesting, you know, sort of my unique flavor. The enemy can work in that way. And I've seen that happen too. And I've seen the temptation of being pulled into that kind of, well, this is kind of a special group where we talk, you know, deeper things. Be careful with that. That doesn't always mean something good, okay? Don't let someone add their special ingredient just because it sounds kind of cool. If it doesn't magnify kind of the already completed simple work and beauty of Jesus Christ and him crucified for you, then just don't buy it. You don't need it. It's not necessary. But I want to go back to kind of verse 8 a little bit here because I just saw some interesting things and just kind of thinking about our world today. It says, philosophy, these are the things that can cheat you out of your full, powerful walk with Christ. Philosophy, empty deceit, traditions of men, all according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. And I was kind of thinking about just the world we live in right now. We live in this this influencer-based information society where it doesn't take much to suddenly start influencing thousands, tens of thousands, even millions of people. It just doesn't. You know, you talk well, you can create a kind of interesting, cool channel or whatever. You could have just tons of people, and especially young people, just listening to you every day. And because of that, because of the ease of internet and YouTube, Instagram, TikTok, podcasts, all that, because it's so easy to do, anyone, really anyone, can just start spouting off philosophies, their principles for life, and their views to rather large crowds rather quickly. And so the Christian ought to be aware of that reality and be aware and cautious of who they're tuning into on all across all their devices and apps. And I'm talking to myself as well. And you know, I'm not just talking about the obvious kind of Jesus rejecting mindsets. You know, those are a little easier to spot, can still be damaging. But they're a little easier to not be robbed by because you go, yeah, that's not Christ and I could see that. I'm saying be more careful of the ones who, at least in my experience, have this kind of way of words where they show a ton of respect for the Bible, even the Christian community, but their ultimate answer in the end is not that Jesus Christ really solves the world's problems. You know, and I'm, you know, don't want to name names or anything like that, but there's many of these kinds of voices out there. You know, definitely be wary of the worldly folks spewing anti-God philosophies because that can get on you and in you, and you just start thinking that way and you didn't even know how because that's how the heart works. It's a sponge. But also, you know, there's this other group that's kind of harder to pin down, you know. Some of them have called them conservatives without Christ, meaning all the kind of same values of conservatism, which we would probably agree with, but there's no Christ, but there's this kind of claim that he's there too. because they know that's their sort of their base, I guess. But it seems to miss the truth of the gospel and the application of Jesus Christ as the answer to sin and the world's problems in the end. And that can be kind of sneaky, you know. And what it is it's just mixing the traditions and kind of answers of man with the Bible. And that's deadly because it leads many to believe they're hearing biblical truth. They're hearing someone who is seems to really respect and love and honor God's word, but the end result is they're being you're being robbed of Christ because some other solution is really presented at the very end of, you know, maybe some Bible verses thrown out, maybe some Christian culture kind of touched on a little bit. You got to be careful of that in this world that we live in right now. So yeah, all these things, you know, just I saw that and I go, man, like spend a few hours on YouTube and you'll get like all this times 100 because it's just so easy to get. It's so consumable at such quick easy bites. But verse 9 and 10 is kind of where this whole thing comes to climax. It says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him," talking to you, believer, Christian, "who is the head of all principality and power." So, kind of verse 9, because Jesus Christ is God, right? That's what it says, all the fullness of the Godhead, it's all there in Jesus, then everything and anything you could ever need is going to be found in a relationship with this Jesus. There's nothing that you're going to need that's outside of God, and Jesus is God. Saying, in him, you're complete. You got it. The search is over. There's no need to keep adding new philosophies, keep adding new twists, improving upon it, add new therapeutic measures to kind of keep your life full and balanced and all that. All you need is Christ, and you have him, okay? But sometimes, you know, what if I don't feel complete? What if I don't feel that full? That's when we usually get into trouble. That's when we usually say, well, you know, I'm definitely not letting go of Jesus, but I'm going to start looking for some philosophies to add into my life right now. And like I said, they're easy to find right now. Feelings can come out of our flesh, okay? Feelings are important, and they're real. They are. They're not unimportant, but they're not always a reliable indicator of what the reality is and what truth is and what direction you should be heading, okay? And they can come right out of your flesh, right? A feeling that is not beneficial towards God's plan in your life or his blessings, just your flesh. And our dead nature that tells us we're empty, that we're lacking, that we need more, because that's what it's always doing, because it's dead, says that we need to find something more than what we already have in Christ. And then someone, you know, if you're in that state long enough in the flesh, and then someone comes along and, you know, or something comes along somehow into the space of your heart and mind, with this kind of cool new way you could change up your life, freshen things up a bit. And it's not drawing from the well of Jesus, but it's drawing from the well of all the traditions of man, all man's answers. And though it could start out exciting and new and promising, and I'm on this new thing, you know, I'm on this new diet, I'm on this new mentality. Like I watched this video with this Navy SEAL. He wakes up at 4 o'clock every morning and he gets a three hour head start on the whole world. So all this, like, that's just one piece. But you start adding all that in, and without even realizing it, Jesus Christ is sort of getting scooted to the side as the real answer for your heart, because he is the well, you know. And there are those, and if that's you or has been you, that kind of say, well, I tried that. I tried the Jesus thing. Didn't make me happy, didn't help my family, didn't feel full at all. I would say, first of all, did you truly try Jesus? Did you truly get born again? Did you actually get completed in Christ before you said, that didn't complete me? Because you can't stop short, or else it just doesn't do anything. Did you get born again? Did you actually get complete before you said, you know, this ain't it. This ain't it for me. And even if you are born again, though, and this could happen, you know, and, well, I'm not experiencing that fullness right now, because the fullness of Jesus Christ in our walk with him, it can't be experienced through our flesh, okay? It has to be by the Spirit. And so then you have that battle going on. And so then we have to ask ourselves, am I walking in the Spirit? Am I giving myself to word, worship, prayer, fellowship? Am I coming to the well, or am I blowing by the well every single day and say, I wonder why Jesus isn't working for me right now? And Jesus is like, I was sitting right there and you walked right by me because you got this other very exciting philosophy of life that you're kind of a little more excited about. And God is not mad at us. He's not saying it, but he's saying, you know where to find me. Come on, come here. You know, and that happens. These other philosophies, these other ideas, they kind of creep in, and sometimes very slowly and very subtly, and they rob you of our fullness of our life in Christ. And when our life is truly abiding in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, when we get somewhere, we're like, this isn't working. I don't know. I'm starting to go through the motions. It doesn't feel like life. That's not God. That's us. And so, what we need to do is get on our knees, pray, God, search me. Where did I kind of turn? Where did I stop drawing from the well? Where did I stop gathering the manna you had for me? And sometimes it's so subtle and over so much time, it's hard to remember. But sometimes God will be like, well, it was right here. Or sometimes it's just, you know, there's an idol. There's something where he's saying, you're kind of looking for at this as your fullness right now. And you got your eyes and your heart on it. And as long as you do that, Jesus says, I can't really fill you because that's not me. And he doesn't do that. So there are dry seasons. There are seasons where, you know, it can sort of seem quiet. But if it's an extended, you know, sense of I'm just continually empty, depressed, never hear God, never this, really seek the Lord on that because he's probably trying to tell you something and get in his word again, especially if that's part of it and you haven't been in his word lately. All right, let's move to the next section. So 11 through 23, which is the next half, is kind of tackling a little bit of a different issue where Paul is saying it's not legalism, it's not doing better, trying harder, being more impressive as a Christian, it's Christ. And some would say, sadly, well, that's the same thing. No, it is absolutely not the same thing, okay? So we just dealt with this problem of Christ being robbed through the addition of these kind of man-made philosophies and methods of life. Now we put that the crosshairs, so to speak, on legalism and how that threatens our full life in Jesus. What is legalism? Legalism is the idea and practice that a relationship, biblical legalism, is the idea and practice that a relationship with God is determined and established based on how we perform with his rules that he's given us and his laws. That's not it. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel of grace that the Bible teaches us. Legalism, it threatens the walk of the believer by making the following of Jesus, and the do's and don'ts of his word more important than Jesus himself, and certainly more important than what he did on the cross. That's a bad direction. So that's kind of what this section goes into. Let's start reading. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, that's all sins, all your sins have been forgiven in Christ. Okay, so circumcision was a big deal to the Jewish community, okay? And it was elevated to such a level that when this gospel of grace in Jesus Christ came along, especially in the early church, they had a hard time letting that one go, that this was not a fundamental part of salvation. And Paul is again saying, who was a Jew of Jews, you know, it's not like he didn't understand it, he did. And he said, guys, it's just not that important now that Jesus is here. And he points out that all who've put their faith in Christ have been spiritually circumcised. So there's been a circumcision, and the idea is a cutting away of the flesh, removing of kind of the filth of the world and sin. He's like, that's happened, but it's been a spiritual thing done by the Holy Spirit when a person believes. And so then he brings up baptism, though, which is different than circumcision. And why does he do that? Paul is pointing to this ceremony of baptism and what it means spiritually to make his point kind of more clear on circumcision, because it's kind of like another display of faith. This is about spiritual transformation. He's trying to point the picture to baptism, not physical or ceremonial acts of obedience, which is what some of them were seeing baptism as well. And the picture of baptism, if we didn't catch it here, is that when you go down into the water, what is baptism? I go down into the water, it's like you're going down into your grave, you know, your watery grave, and then you die. Your old self, your unforgiven self, it dies. And then when you come up out of the water, it's like coming up out of the grave, out of the water, and you're coming up out of the past sins and away from that, and you're resurrected into a new life where you are a forgiven person and you are righteous in the eyes of God forever. That's why we say born again. You're dead, and then you have to get born again spiritually. That's what Paul's trying to illustrate here. And this is displayed, you know, when we baptize. It's displayed, you know, when we bring out the jacuzzi and dunk people and do all that. But the spiritually more important transformation actually happens when a person believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ and then is baptized spiritually by the Holy Spirit and then circumcised in their heart by God. Okay, so. And then it says in the end of the verse 13, he says, having forgiven all trespasses, forgiving you all of your trespasses, all of your sins, past, present, and future, forgiven. So God has reasons for the commands to the Jewish people, nation of Israel, for their circumcisions. He did. It wasn't just like, how did this get here? Man, that was a bummer. That was painful. But, you know, whatever. No, he had reasons for that. But those reasons are not really present anymore. He wants to make it clear that circumcised or not, whatever your case, if you've believed on Christ and you're doing this and you're living this and you have fruit, all your sins are gone. They're gone. No, they're done. And so if your sins are gone and God's forgiven you, what really benefit is there to start circumcising everybody now? You know, he's trying to help them get it. All right, verse 14 and 15, and now we're going to kind of chunk it till the end, a couple verses here and there. Having wiped out, so this is what Christ has done for believers and for the world, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So Jesus wipes out, completely washes over, and removes the obvious and clear verdict and indictment of the laws of God and the moral laws and righteousness against every human being. That's what he did on the cross. And it says he and that's an interesting word here, wiped out. It's kind of like wiped out because we kind of use that word, you know, what's a wipe out? Like you were catching a cool wave and you wiped out? Well, I guess so. But the idea wiped out here is exalepho in the Greek. And it has an idea of washed over completely, completely covered and blotted out is what Jesus did to the handwriting of the law. And, you know, that was a visual image for them because remember the law of Moses written on the tablets of stone. And then we also remember when they came into the promised land, which if you're here on Wednesday, as we went through not that long ago, you have the ceremony of Mount Gerizim and Ebal with Shechem in the middle. And Ebal was the mountain of cursing. The curses had to be read out, was commanded by Moses in Deuteronomy. But they also had to build an altar there and a kind of a monument of stones that they weren't supposed to mess with tools. It's just going to be plain rocks. But then it says, depending on what translation you have, basically they made sort of a plaster and washed over the stones with kind of a sediment that they could write in and write the laws clearly. And God said, write them clearly. And so for them, the writing of the law was big. Like they could, and especially the Jewish tradition, like it's there. We're not getting out of it. But with the writing of that law as well, and the cursings coming out because the law was obviously broken, was the altar right there where the sacrifices were happening on Mount Ebal. So a picture, if you will, of the sacrifices covering what has to happen because of the law being broken and the curses that are being called out, and that's on the mountain of cursing. And so, if you will, you have Jesus Christ, because his blood is better than bulls and lambs, is covering really and removing that handwriting that was against it, that kind of demanded a curse against anyone who broke those things. And Jesus says, I'm going to completely wipe it out. You won't be able to see it anymore. Not that the law was bad, but he's going to remove any curse that we could have gotten by not following that law, because he became the curse for us when he went to Calvary. All right. So he says he nailed it to the cross. And you're thinking, it? What's it? Wasn't he nailed to the cross? Jesus couldn't just nail a piece of paper to the cross with the laws written on it and says, this doesn't count anymore, you know, it's finished, and then walk away. He couldn't do that. He had to nail those condemning requirements that condemned us to judgment and to eventually hell and to be separated from God. He had to condemn those with full payment in hand, right? And that's what he did, because the laws were broken. And so payment has to be paid. Right? The wages of sin is death. And so Jesus says he nailed it to the cross, but really what it means is he nailed himself to the cross, because he had to pay the fine for those laws that were broken. His own blood would be the payment for the redemption of sinners, for laws that we broke, the judicial fine. He had to be it. So this it here is kind of like it, but it's really Jesus Christ himself that it's talking about. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You could say a lot about all this. We're not going to say a ton. We're just going to, you know, touch on it. But what Jesus did on the cross completely removed the weapon of legalism from the hand of Satan and his dark helpers. And Satan is referred to in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, verse 10, as the accuser of our brethren. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. He accuses them day and night, it says. And then we also know that Satan found Job, a faithful servant of God that loved God, and he accused him too. He says, this guy doesn't care about you. You just give him stuff. He doesn't worship you. He's fake. He's phony. He's not the real deal. He doesn't care. You ever hear that voice? You don't care about God. You're not doing all this for God. This is about you. Sometimes it is, but sometimes we do things because God led us, and then the enemy comes in there and tries to steal it and says, that wasn't about God. That wasn't about him. That wasn't about them. It's all about you. You're fake. You're not a real worshiper. You're not probably even a real Christian. That's like number one play in his book, is just to convince us that we're not really genuine. And then sometimes that gets to us because we know we mess up. We know sometimes we're not perfect, but the accusation can sound powerful. But the real weapon that the powers of darkness and Satan kind of had over us was that they could, you know, whisper in our ear and tell us that you're filthy sinners and you're never going to get it right. And you can't really say, well, that's not true, because it sort of was true and still is true. Sinner can't get it right. We can't get to righteousness. We can't, as hard as we can try, and try as we might, we'll always end up missing the mark. That's what sin means. And the accuser will be right there with the, you failed again. You did it again. You're pathetic. So that was a powerful weapon. So there's some truth, though, to those accusations. However, Jesus, he flips the script on Satan and sin, because he says, I'll deal with sin myself, and I'll take the whole performance thing out of the picture. No more requirements. I'll fulfill the law. And then, sorry, I wrote this weird here. And then it will be just about faith and what he's done. And now really, what's Satan going to do? It's just about believing in Christ. So a person could say, yeah, you're right, you know. Not that you should have some conversations with Satan, but yeah, you're right, Satan, I'll never make it, and I am kind of pathetic. Jesus said he fixed that problem, and now I believe in him, and I made it. And what's he going to do? Nothing. Now, the best Satan can do, and the demonic principalities can do, because they're still going to try, remember, they're not just going to give up, is still to convince people that this legalism thing it's still kind of how it is. It's still the answer. Like, yeah, you know, believe in Christ, but the bigger part is you got to kind of show your stuff. You got to cut the mustard at the end of the day. He could still try to spin that lie. But if you know the truth, you know the gospel, it's very easy to find. It just, those words don't matter. Jesus's work, you know, is enough to fix our sin and did. But the enemy is still trying hard to convince people that, no, it didn't. That didn't work. Because it's all he can do. Because he knows it did work. And it was a public spectacle. And those are lies. We know they're lies. And we should know, whenever as Christians we hear that whisper, you know, you're not doing it very well right now. God's probably starting to get pretty upset and disappointed with you and where you're at. I mean, look at all you've been given. Look at all these opportunities. You said you'd do better and you didn't. You know, that is the snark and the deceptive voice of the enemy. And we need to not listen to it. That's the lie of legalism. And it's not from God. It's from the enemy. And sometimes it's from our own heart. It's how do we fix that? We stay in the Word. We stay reminded what God says. We realize when he says it is finished, it is finished. And we still want to live for him. We still want to trust him. We still want to live righteous lives. But we don't want to start doing it in a way where we really think part of this is up to me. I have to perform here. And when I stop performing, I feel bad. God's love for you hasn't changed. But that's kind of how the world, operates. And so it can get on us very quickly. But it's not true, because Jesus has dealt with it completely, totally, and finally. And so, you know, when you hear that, well, here's what you did, you know, what does it say? It says he wiped out the requirements of the law. Well, here's what I did, but it's not visible to God anymore because he's wiped it out. He's washed it over completely. Okay, verse 16. So let no one judge you. So knowing all that, don't let anybody judge you, and don't let your own heart judge you too in some of these cases, in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So all these things that were done before Jesus, all the regulations about food and special days, it was a shadow of the real thing, Jesus Christ. Now that Jesus has come, stop chasing his shadow. It's basically what Paul is saying here. Jesus was the point of it all. The shadow did have a purpose. God did use it. But the shadow was never meant to replace the one that was casting that shadow, even all the way back into the Old Testament and the prophets. And so he's saying you have Christ. He's the substance. These things, if they're important to you and you can honor God with them, okay. But you can't judge each other based on these things anymore. And because if you start going down that road, it's showing that you don't really understand what this mystery of the gospel is. And the mystery is God didn't require you to do anything, just believe in him and you would be a-okay, righteous. But now he's working through all these things that they really held on to as, well, this was what was making us different and righteous and better than the Gentiles in a lot of ways. And this Gentile is sitting there going, oh, okay, you know, but Paul is trying to do his very best to say, it's all about Christ. You have Christ. Now serve him, love him, and be knit together in that truth. Verse 18, getting towards the end here. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So now he's going to kind of start to point out some displays, some characters. Be careful of these ones that act this way. And one thing he said is those things which he has not seen, talking about getting vainly puffed up about these things, this kind of confused brother or sister, or maybe not even, has seen and is kind of telling everybody about. We have to be careful when someone in our life, in our fellowship, or even if it's us, is starting to get drawn and starts to elevate that which is not kind of easily seen by the rest of the body. And by the word, of course. It usually means that there is something going on in a daily life where they're not holding fast to the head. They're not holding fast to Jesus Christ. And because of that, they're starting to drift into some weirdness. You know, that's the best way to see it. If something starts to sound just, this is kind of weirdness in the church, this could be what's happening. Whether it be a Christian or not a Christian, when someone can't seem to get the basics of the Christian life working, you know, consistently, just simple fruit over time and growing in the Lord, they can't seem to really get that going, yet they always have some deeper thing going on, some spiritual thing, vision, special encounter, a dream, kind of an odd, quirky interpretation that they just really want to keep talking about. Or especially, you know, a legalistic pattern that's like suddenly this insignificant thing became like, oh, we got to be doing this, got to be doing this. Anything that makes kind of a room full of Bible-following people kind of go, huh, that's a little interesting. Be a little bit careful. We'd be wise to take everything said and done by this sort of heart and everything said, everything done, everything prayed with a very large grain of salt. Chances are, this person is in the flesh, but really thinks, really believes that they are in the spirit, and puffed up with this kind of hidden spiritual pride, possibly thinking, you know, which you see how you could think this, you know, sure, I might lack the day-to-day, sure, I might be inconsistent with my walk and my commitments, but, you know, I'm seeing some really powerful spiritual things, you know, and if that stuff's still flowing for me, I must be doing A-okay. It's got to match, right? If God's doing spiritually powerful things, fine. But if it's just kind of weirdness coming off of a person that's like this, you got to beware. You got to be careful. This person is not spiritual but fleshly, or at least at the moment, if they are a believer, and puffed up claiming that God has kind of shown them things that are just a little sort of out of reach to your typical normal Christian. That's when you start being careful. The source of these things is at best your own imagination, but at worst, they could be demonic creations that are coming through a person, and it could even be you, through that into a fellowship because they have kind of lost grip of the head that is Christ and detached a little bit from that safety of that body, and now things are kind of getting a little weird. So weirdness is something to pray about. If it's weird, we should be careful of the idea that, well, you know, we're here, we love each other, and, you know, it's spiritual, we know that, we faith, and there are dreams, and there are visions, and God does those things, and so, but we don't want to go too far and say, so I don't want to judge anybody, so when someone starts getting really weird, I'm just going to let them fly and just say, praise God, you know, praise God for that weird thing that I've never heard before, especially if we know that in the word it's just not meshing, okay? Now, do everything with love, of course, and grace, of course, but just know that Paul had specific kind of instructions for those who start getting puffed up and telling you about all these things and seeing them experience lately. He said, this is something that I've seen, and this is something you should also look out for. And it's actually legalistic at its base. Okay, we're going to go through the last, we're on our last page, the last three verses. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish using according to the commandments of the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So, think about that. Performance-based religiosity, it's actually worldly. It's actually of the world. It's not even religious, and it's not about faith. It's a worldly thing, performance-based religion. It's not the gospel. It's of the world. And think about that. How does the world operate normally on a day-to-day basis? Does the world operate by just grace and mercy and love, or does it operate more based on kind of your performance, kind of what you can do in this life and what you can show for yourself? That's how the world operates, and that can be deceptive because if the true gospel of grace is not being understood, a person can go from performing in the world to performing in a church building and go, I think I kind of got this. Like, this is kind of, I mean, the rules are a little different. There's some different stuff, but like, you know, it makes sense to me. It's kind of how it works at my job. So sadly, it's kind of how it works, you know, in my marriage. You know, you do better, I do better. And it's not. It's so far away from what the true gospel is. It's not about performance. You know, you go from performing in church, and it makes sense and feels natural, but it's powerless against sin. It doesn't do anything about the sin problem. It doesn't even touch it. And it's interesting because, you know, when you ask, you know, going to the, you know, evangelism, you know, side of things, if you ask a typical person who's not a believer, but, you know, has thoughts about God or is open to the idea of heaven, if they think they're going to heaven, most people will end up with a yes. Very few, at least from what I've seen and, you know, other ministries I've kind of watched, will say, nope, I don't think I'd make it. I'm not that good of a person. It's mostly, yeah, I think I'd make it. I think I'm good. Why? Because that performance-based mentality, that tradition of man that he's talking about here, is what they're applying to how they think about God and going, well, I perform decently in this world, so I think God would say I'm good. Problem is, God doesn't grade like that. God says, if you're a sinner at all and sinned once, you're condemned. But if you believe in me, you're forgiven completely. Okay? And it's not a performance thing, it's a faith thing. And that's a tradition of man. But they think, you know, that heart thinks, well, God will kind of operate like this too, right? I'm not a murderer, not a killer. I stole stuff when I was a kid, but I don't do that anymore. And it's like right back to the performance thing. It's of the world is what I'm trying to say. It's not a creation of God. It's not a creation of church. But oddly enough, a lot of people think, well, that's what this is. That's what this is. It's people getting together going, how holy are you? Well, I'm a little holier this week. Okay, well, how holy are you? Oh, I beat you. People have that idea, but it's actually, that's what's going on out there. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that, okay? When someone appears to be, just verse 23, last thing, kind of holding themselves to a higher standard, and this could be us so easily too, a more intense, disciplined way of doing things. This is really important right now. We can be duped into thinking that they or we are really going the extra mile for God. But if it's not really a God thing, it's just rules for rules, not really a faith-based righteousness or an obedience. It's just rules. It's just something that you go, this is really what I need to do right now. It's not going the extra mile for God. It's falling into a self-imposed appearance of wisdom and religion. And that will have zero effect on our sinful heart. Why? Because rules, they can't fix sin. Only Jesus can do that. Okay? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you, God, for your word. Just some doctrines we've probably heard before, but the application is continual and ongoing, Lord. There are always little philosophies kind of trying to get in and give their voice and saying, how about you mix this in with just what you know from the Bible? It's kind of new. It's kind of fresh. And sometimes, foolishly, I buy into it, and they say, okay, well, let's try that, and then find out quickly it's dead. There's no life in it, and there never was. And then also, you know, the battle of not becoming legalistic, not becoming, well, you know, this area, this minor thing is not as important to you, but it is to me, and I think I'm the right one here. I think God is looking at me going, you're doing a little bit better. You need to hold on to this. But if it's not according to grace and love and truth, biblical truth, we're not going the extra mile. I'm not going the extra mile for you, Lord. I'm doing it for myself. I'm doing it because I like some kind of appearance of wisdom and religion that I get from being a little intense on something. And so, Lord, that's nonsense. That's foolishness, Lord. I'm complete in you. We are complete in you. You are the well that never runs dry, Lord. Wherever we're at right now, wherever we're sort of being robbed of the reward that you died for us to have, help us see that, Lord. What a foolish thing that you would give us such great reward, such great relationship, and we would put that down at times to go pick something else up, Lord. Lead and guide our hearts to what that is, and help us be convinced, as your word is, that it's just silly and it's just foolish, and come back to the well where there's water that never runs dry and that we will never thirst from again. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for those that are here and what you're doing in this ministry. And and how you're continuing to uphold us, Lord, even though the enemy's tactics are many and his presence is, you know, he's trying to make his presence known, Lord. Your presence is just so much greater, Lord. And that's what we need right now. Thank you, God. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll be here a little bit if you guys want to pray or talk. Other than that, drive safe. And we'll see you Saturday. Is the White Camel regifting extravaganza at 6:30 p.m. here at the church.